So, the Roman Catholic Church gets to have two popes. So we have our two popes from Rome and from Calgary in their papal sees to answer some more questions for you. Oops. All right. So just kind of first question. Maybe we were kind of talking about this at the meal there at lunch, and some questions have come in along the lines of it. Obviously, you know, the Young Restless Reform Movement, you've had some conferences on the Reformation, sometimes in light of the Roman Catholic debate, but sometimes they forget about the debate, but actually you talked about Roman Catholicism developing. So is it actually that the Roman Catholicism of our day is actually almost a different beast, in a sense, than the Roman Catholicism of history?
Yeah, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that it is very different from what used to be 70 years ago. As I said, Vatican II, for the first time in history, was the first council that didn't end with curses or anathemas against other people, but was very affirming everyone, wanting to be friend with the world. And the same church, a century earlier, 1863, issued the Syllabus of Errors. The Pope making a list of mistakes of the modern world and excommunicating all those who would become involved in those errors. And a century later, the same authority, the same church, welcoming all trends in the modern world. So it does change. The tone was different, the language was different. It even, the Catholic Church even changed its doctrine. Contrary to opinions, quite widespread, that the church never changes. Well, this Pope changed the catechism, taking away death penalty from church's teaching. So that was 4 years ago. And also the previous pope, the most traditionalist one, taking away the doctrine of limbo from the series of doctrines of the Catholic Church. So it does change. The fact that Rome never changes is partially true. But at the same time, having said that, it is also true that because of the core commitments of the Catholic Church, claiming to be a de jure divino church, the form, the structure, the doctrine of the Catholic Church comes from God himself. So the papacy is of divine origin. The magisterium is of divine origin. The structure of the church, pope, cardinals, bishops, priests, deacons, laity, comes from divine order. All this makes it, in a way, and plus, because the Catholic Church committed itself to dogmatic pronouncements that, by definition, cannot be changed, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, 1854 dogma, the view that Mary was conceived without original sin, is not an opinion, is a dogma of the Church. Catholic Church considers it as part of the deposit of faith, and yet there is no reference in the Bible at all. Actually, it is the contrary. We are all sinners. Paul makes it clear. No one accepted, even Mary. And yet it is dogma, and it's not reformable. 1870 dogma of papal infallibility, the view that whenever the Pope speaks from the chair, ex cathedra, his pronouncements are infallible. There is never a promise given to humans that they would carry infallible words. It is the Spirit who inspires infallible words, and it is God who is the infallible author. But nowhere is given to people that gift of infallibility. And the 1950 dogma of Mary's assumption, the bodily assumption of Mary. This is the latest Catholic commitment. It belongs to the core of the deposit of faith, the idea that Mary, as soon as dying, she was taken body and soul to the heavenly glory. Where in Scripture do we find this? Nowhere. Because Mary died and is waiting for the resurrection of the last day together with all the other saints. She was not taken away, body and soul, waiting for the resurrection in a different way than the others. So these are commitments that the church cannot change unless it admits something that it has never admitted, namely that the church makes mistakes and the church needs to repent for her mistakes.
Thank you. So this question seems to make the claim that all the church fathers believed in the presence of Christ within the Eucharist. Is that true? And maybe in light of that, how can you help us, or is there tricks that will help us read the church fathers better?
Yeah, well, there is that. That's the real presence is a tricky expression. Because the church fathers, many of them used it, but having very different understandings of what it meant for Christ to be really present. And the temptation of the Catholic Church today is to retrospect to read that expression, the real presence, as if it meant the doctrine of the Catholic Church that was decided in the 13th century. That is transubstantiation, the view that the real presence implies that the bread is no longer bread, it has become the body of Christ, and it has changed nature. That is not what the Church Fathers talked about when they talked about the real presence. Plus, even in the early accounts, in the early writings, there are this whole area of what happens around the Lord's table, at the Lord's table, was discussed and never settled. So the expressions were used, but never univocally defined until the 13th century. And after the 13th century, in the Western Church, there was an ongoing debate about what the real presence meant. So that the Reformers, when they came in the 16th century, they actually continued to debate the issue that had been debated for centuries, and only decided, as far as the Roman Church was concerned, in the 13th century. They were not innovating, they were not bringing, you know, something radically new. They were reiterating the positions of that are attested in the 8th century, 9th century, even earlier. And there is a sense in which, yes, Christ is really present when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. What do we mean? Do we mean that the bread and the wine have become the body of Christ? No, that's a later development in the Catholic Church. It means that Christ is present spiritually in among his people by his Spirit. And the two visible signs are testimonies of this presence. So we are... Protestants are fully on board with the language of the real presence, if real presence is understood as showing the presence of Christ by his Spirit through the visible elements.
1 Corinthians 10 says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And Paul is arguing that there is a spiritual dynamic involved with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But that's not necessarily saying all that Roman Catholic Church claims regarding transubstantiation, but just as Leonardo said, there's going to be a remembrance, do this in remembrance of me, but there's also a true spiritual dynamic, and anyone who obeys the Lord in faith is then enabled by the Holy Spirit, so there's going to be a spiritual dimension as they're trusting in Christ and obeying him.
Yeah, great resource. Michael Haken has a book, No Mere Memorial, I think, right? That's the title, No Mere Memorial, talking about actually the Protestant understanding of the real presence. Is the Protestant view of salvation just too simple? What about the need to care for the widow, to work out our salvation? Is faith alone too simple?
Well, praise God, it's simple. but why would we want complexity? Why would we want that? It's often that we want things to be complex and hard because we refuse to believe that God would be so powerful and so wise to make it simple, and it would require a simple relinquishment of all of our aims of control. Because as soon as it gets more complex, then it's easy for me to compare myself with others and say, well, I've got 80% of this complexity down compared to your 75% of the complexity. And whereas the simplicity of the gospel, simply receiving Christ himself in his finished work, receiving that, it places everything on Christ. He is our salvation. And we're merely receiving it. Now, all those other things, there can be all kinds of wonderful good works, but they then are the fruit of that. And getting the order right is the whole game.
Yeah.
And every other religion wants to put all those works, put all those various things first, and make things as complex as possible, with the hope that somehow on the other side of that complexity, then there is salvation. But this is the marvel of the gospel and the simplicity of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, I recall the 1520 programmatic sermon given by Martin Luther on good works. Mm. And at the very beginning of the Reformation, he preached that powerful sermon on the importance of good works in order to show the fact that the Protestant Reformation was not at all against good works. But the Bible speaks about good works as a way to respond to an already received gift, not a way to achieve the gift, not a way to contribute to receive it, but as a way to respond. So God's work in Christ is necessary and sufficient as we receive it as a gift, not to be bought, not to be negotiated with. But as we receive it, we're moved towards good works. And good works are necessary in the sense that if they are not practiced, there is evidence that the gift has not been received. There is no excuse. There is no excuse for passivity. There is no excuse for indifference. If good works are not at work in us, that's a sign that we have not received the gift. And same year, 1520, Luther also wrote the powerful little work, The Freedom of the Christian. Christians are free because God has freed them in Christ. And yet, they are servants because as a result of the freedom, they don't use that freedom for private purposes only, but they want to serve the neighbors, the church, and God first and foremost. So good works are important, but not as ways to gain salvation or to contribute, but as expressions of gratitude, of coming out of a salvation that has been already received. It's a gift. You don't pay for a gift. You are not worthy of a gift. The gift is a gift given by us through Christ by faith. When we receive it, we respond. And if there is no response, there are questions to be made about the fact that whether or not we have received a gift in the first place.
Praise God for the sufficiency of Christ.
Yes.
Just a correction of myself. Michael Hagin's book, Amidst Us, Our Beloved Stands. That's the one on the sacrament in the Baptist tradition. Kind of on lines of this, maybe. Obviously, we're in the Protestant Reformation, and with that even comes kind of the idea of, you know, sometimes Calvinism and Arminianism. Is the Arminian, maybe, synergistic model closer to that of the Roman Catholic view of cooperating with grace than it is with actually the Protestant Reformation?
Well, first, when we talk about Arminianism, it's a little bit anachronistic because Arminius comes later. But the thought of a sort of going back to the comparison of the time of Augustine with Pelagius, the idea that then you could have a semi-Pelagian approach in the Church of Rome, so that there is then, sure, there's sin, but there's this island of goodness that can reach out to God and looking for that, you know, looking for that good little spot inside of you. And so you're always looking for that good spot inside someone, and that good spot has this ability to reach out. And of course, you know, Luther, going back to Luther in The Bondage of the Will, he said, well, actually, the problem is that even my will, my volition, not that it's then pristine and has this cleanness that it can then reach out and do what it wants, reach out to God, but he said it was actually in bondage. That what I really want to do, what I freely want to do, is actually chained and shackled to sin. And so that what I will want to do will be what is displeasing to God. And I will not want to choose God because I'm shackled. And I need an overcoming grace to break the chains free so that I can be freed to believe. And so that's then the requirement, again, going back to what Leonardo just said, it's a receiving of that grace that sets the captive free. And so I think it would be more of a semi-Pelagian, would be maybe a little bit more accurate.
Yeah, I think that Arminianism is a weaker form of Protestantism, and in some ways more prone towards the temptation of Catholicism. It doesn't have the sacramental outlook, it doesn't have the institutional framework. It does have some weaknesses in the in its theology. I still believe, I continue to believe that it's a weaker form, but still grounded in basic gospel truth that makes it a form of, a legitimate form of, you know, Protestantism. But a weaker form.
It's sometimes argued that Martin Luther is the one who came up with the doctrine of sola scriptura. Does the Bible actually support this doctrine that Protestants so closely hold to?
Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, so this means that the scriptures, all the scriptures have such an authority, an exclusive authority, that they can be described as being theopneustos, literally God breathed. Hmm. So what happens then is if you are to think about the authority of Scripture, you must then equate it with the very authority of God. And if then the Scriptures are somehow subservient or a lesser authority or an authority even comparable to some other entity, it would then be lowering the Scriptures below the authority of God. So if God can lie, the Scriptures can lie. But if God can't lie, then the God-breathed Scriptures can't lie either. Mm. And so that is a supreme authority. It also indicates that the Scriptures are a sufficient authority. Mm. You know, it is profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training righteous, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, the King James says, thoroughly furnished, completely sufficient, equipped for some good works, no, equipped for every good work. There's inherently a sufficiency to Scripture that Scripture is enough. And so therefore, this idea of sola scriptura is just seeing the testimony of Scripture about itself, that it is God-breathed and has the authority of God. It is not solo Scripture. It's not that there is no use from any other type of authority. It's just recognizing the supreme authority of the Scriptures. Otherwise, nobody would come and hear me preach. That was almost supposed to be a joke, but I guess it didn't land it. But why would anybody listen to me on a Sunday? Well, it's only insofar as I am then resonant with and subservient to and underneath the authority of Scripture. But I am speaking, I'm hopefully speaking with authority, but it's relying upon that supreme authority of Scripture. So there are other authorities. It's not solo Scripture, but it is saying Scripture is the supreme authority because it's God-breathed.
Yeah. Yeah, it is, yeah, very helpful. It is, you know, the nature of God's covenants to be written down in a written form. Going back to Abraham, the book of Genesis, going back to Moses, the law, Exodus, going back to David and the historical books and the Psalms, and then finally the covenant inaugurated by Jesus Christ himself. It's in the nature of the covenantal God to reveal himself in a written text, or in a text that speaks about the reality of the covenant. And it was Jesus who confirmed this by settling issues that were presented to him by quoting Scripture and say, thus the Lord says, thus the Lord said, and Jesus himself endorsing the authority of Scripture. And the apostles, as Clint has already made reference to, clearly then built on that recognition of the Word of God written, carrying the authority of God himself. The authority of God himself in Scripture, of Scripture, is then used by the Holy Spirit to lead his church. And God has created the world and the whole of reality, giving degrees and forms of authority to different spheres, so that the church has the authority of the keys to accept the members and exercise discipline. The state has the authority of the sword to keep the people safe and to exercise and minister justice. Parents have the authority of the rod to exercise discipline in the home. There are different spheres of authority. Scripture alone doesn't contradict that. Scripture alone is only a way of saying God is the supreme authority over all other authorities, and the Bible is the written word of God by which, through which, God exercises his authority on in the world. And so, actually, sola scriptura empowers other authorities, legitimate authorities, with limitations, setting them within limits. It's not a way of throwing away all other authorities. It's a way of recognizing the supreme authority of God, who has created the world in such a way as to function under different spheres of authority, and the Word of God being the supreme one.
So maybe one or two more questions, but maybe along this line, maybe now dealing with the canonization of Scripture, how can Christians know what is inspired Scripture? What is authoritative? Say, what do we do with the Apocrypha that the Catholic Church holds to? Why do we not believe that to be canonized? Yeah.
Well, the quickest, you know, answer is that the canon of the Old Testament was received by the Jewish people, and the church received it. That was the scripture that they had at the time of the New Testament and post-New Testament times. If you read the Didache, which happens to be a kind of discipleship course for new converts, leading them to baptism and to membership in the church, it is a summary of biblical truths taken out of the Old Testament. It is the Bible that the early church had. The Bereans read the scriptures, and other New Testament churches had the Old Testament as their scriptures. And so it was already there as part of the gift of God through the Jewish people. The church did not invent or had anything to say about it. It was something that had already been formed. And in the same way, God also gave the church, the new covenant community, the New Testament. And although there were many books circulating in the early centuries, there was not much discussion on the recognition of those 27 books, because the Holy Spirit had inspired them, and the Holy Spirit had empowered them to be recognized as Holy Scripture. So it was not a decision made top-down by an authority carrying infallible powers and deciding out of multiple books, selecting the ones that had to be considered as inspired. It was more of a bottom-up type of process. The Holy Spirit making it evident that these 27 books needed to be recognized as inspired. So it was in subsequent centuries that the medieval church added to the Old Testament canon other books, and ultimately the Council of Trent, in wanting to make the point that it was the church that was above the Word of God, that reopened the canon and officially added those apocryphal books to the Old Testament canon. That was an ideological point that the Council of Trent wanted to make. You Protestants, you are telling us that the Word of God is above the church. But we are actually telling you that the church has the power to add new books to the canon, in order to show that the Bible is the child of the church. And as a child of the church, the church has authority over the Bible. It's an ideological point. And But the Old Testament canon was already fixed by the Jewish people, and the church only had to recognize, not to decide, but recognize what was evident. That is, the 27 inspired books. And you don't need an infallible human authority to make that decision. You only need a faithful church to recognize the works of the Holy Spirit in having inspired books, and in having preserved them, and in helping the church to recognize what was there.
Thank you. Maybe just one quick question. People that have more questions, what resources would you point them to? Where are some good starting points? Obviously, you know, you've written some books. You have your podcast, Reformand Initiative, but kind of helpful resources that people, if they're trying to engage these issues and they're skeptical of these things, where can they look to?
Yeah. Well, as far as books are concerned, that's one of the concerning points that I have in present-day evangelical theology or scholarship, that there has been very little work done on Catholicism. If I look back to my in my library, you have books, and that was not the same in historical Protestantism. Each Protestant tradition after the Reformation up to the end of the 19th century was trained in a way that would make Catholicism always the counterpart. Yeah. Yeah. So there were multiple works. And a weakness in our circles is that there has been very little work done on Catholicism after Vatican II. Very few works on Catholicism after Vatican II. And that lack of homework has translated into our present-day blind spot. We don't have enough resources to understand what has been going on since Vatican II. Either we go back to the old books that are very good but are related to a different era, or we are trapped into this ecumenical type of reading that is not helpful. Having said that, you know, there are books like Greg Allison's book, Roman Catholic Theology and Practice from an Evangelical Perspective. That's a standard book covering the Catechism of the Catholic Church and reading it through in evangelical perspective. There are videos made by, say, James White, Gavin Ortlund, and others touching on several issues related to the Protestant-Catholic debate. And there are other resources coming from Australia. There is a video, there is a course, very, very well done for small groups or Sunday school classes, taking you through the basics of Catholicism seen from an evangelical perspective. And so there are resources. There are not many, but there are out there. So I strongly encourage you to make use of them as much as possible.
Real simple thing anybody can do is after this conference, you go on the interweb and you start reading through the Vatican Files, Leonardo's work. They're short little blog post articles, and you can just start working through those, and he has a wealth of resource in that, and you can even search on that page to find your topic that you're particularly interested in, and chances are he has written on. Now, he has it in his books, and you buy all his books, but if you're cheap, you can just go on the web and start going through those articles, and it'll at least give you a taster and some pathways to start investigating these things. So I think it's the best resource on the internet right now. It's the simplest and most accessible. But Leonardo's right. It's actually pretty thin out there for good resources. So strongly encourage looking at his blog.
Thank you.
Yeah, So yeah, those are good places to look. Well, thank you, brothers, for doing this. That is a task. Now you're all taking these questions right off the fly. You don't have time to prepare, so we're thankful to the Lord for your minds and your labors in this way. Just two more book giveaways, and then we'll take about a 10-minute break, and we'll be back here ready for our last session and closing up the conference. But we have a book giveaway for Leonardo's book, Christian's Pocket Guide to the Papacy, and that went to Kristen Beefer. And the other person is actually sitting up front, ironically, too, but Sancho Rauch is God and the Gospel by John Piper. So, congratulations. All right, so we'll take about a 10-minute break, and we'll be back here right around.